You can see that I'm about to do something people don't do in worship very often, which is to read from Song of Solomon. So I will pray about the sermon in just a moment. I could have read more. I originally was going to read most of chapter 4 and 7, but I shortened it a bit. And if there's some stuff here, or maybe even in the sermon, that's a little unusual, a little frank, remember it's in Scripture. As my pastor Paul often says, let us not try to be holier than God. So let us pray, and I will pray about the message. Lord Christ, you know that I feel very strongly about this morning's message, and I think it's something we all really need. So we do ask that you would give me wisdom and give us ears to hear, and bring a blessing through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. From Song of Solomon 7. The bridegroom is talking about his lovely bride. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, and your neck is like an ivory tower. And I probably should have pointed out that some of the similes here are cultural from an ancient world. We wouldn't necessarily want our neck compared to an ivory tower. These were things that were lovely in that time. Your eyes are pools of in Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, which looks down toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. A wonderful passage, and then a somewhat similarly effusive one from Romans 16. Paul is ending his letter and giving some particular praises and greetings to the people in the church at Rome. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Grant Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodion. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphenia and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss, all the churches of Christ. Greet you. So we won't ask whether Joe pronounced all those names correctly. I did my best. But I am going to ask you a question to start the sermon. And I'd like you to raise your hands. Yes, you are allowed to raise your hands in an OPC church, especially if the guy in the pulpit asks you to. How many of you have been to a funeral? All right, pretty much everybody. And how many of you, when you went to that funeral, you heard the deceased person spoken of favorably? There was praise for him or her, talking about the gifts and how much the person would be missed and how much everyone loved her or him. How many of you have heard reflections like that at a funeral? Of course, this generally makes up most of the talk at a funeral, also at the viewing and the visitation. Have you ever been to a funeral and kind of thought to yourself, why didn't I say some of that stuff to the person while she or he was still alive? Why did we wait till they're gone to say these things? Wouldn't it have been better if we had told that to the person's face? And why don't we do that more often? It's kind of difficult. You have charitable love and feelings toward another. You even have a great appreciation for one another, perhaps especially to your spouse, but perhaps don't say it as often as you wish or would want to. Why is that? Are we afraid we're going to embarrass them? Maybe you might embarrass them a little bit, especially if you say something in front of other people. But that's okay. Embarrassment is not a sin. Maybe we're afraid of puffing the other person up and making them proud. More likely, there's a certain vulnerability required in that. And I should confess up front that I've written a book here on vulnerability. It's called Transparency. And this sermon is a radical condensation of my favorite chapter in the book, which is just an encouragement to encourage and praise one another more. And in here, I talk about, I think, there's a certain vulnerability. You have to let down your guard in order to sort of praise someone like that. And the other person has to let their guard down, too. And we're not big in this culture on letting down our guard. There's another chapter in here called Too Cool for School. And it's about how our culture sort of trains us to pretend that we're unflappable. I call it the Bruce Willis mentality, right? Nothing can deter you from your sarcastic coolness, where nothing is too challenging or difficult for you and you're just above it all. If you're gonna praise somebody else, you have to drop that. And it's our culture makes it hard, I think, to drop that. But I'm speculating. I think perhaps the main reason why it is hard for us to do that is that Satan doesn't want us to do it. What is his nickname in Revelation 12? He is called the Accuser. It is his job, it is his avocation to knock you down, to tell you that you're not good enough, that God doesn't love you, that you've sinned too much, you're not worthy to be called his son anymore, as we talked about last week. He's like in Zechariah 1, where he's standing there before God's throne, accusing the high priest of having dirty garments and not being willing to come before God. It is his job to accuse us and make us feel bad. And nothing quite counteracts that, like a legitimate friend or a trusted spouse telling you right to your face, I appreciate this or that about you. I dare say if there's something we've discovered that Satan really wants to stop us from doing, perhaps we ought to learn to do it a little bit more, because he doesn't like it. It's not good for his kingdom, but it is good for ours. And I will just say flat out, this sermon is an unabashed plea to spend more time praising, affirming, encouraging, and appreciating one another. And you can see that in your sermon section of the bulletin there. There's a lot of scripture, and that's because you probably haven't heard too many sermons on this subject, and you might even think, that sounds a little bit weird, like is that even a thing in Christianity to go around praising each other? So I put all this scripture in there because there's a ton of it in the Bible. It's just that we never talk about it. You all know the verse in Hebrews 10 about not forsaking our own assembling together, right? You all know that verse, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. But the reason Paul gives for that is, or not Paul, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, is stir one another up to love and good works, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's one of the things that's supposed to happen when we come together. An even stronger one is in 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul writes, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And see what Paul just did in that little verse there? He told them to do something, and then he did it himself. Build one another up, just as you're doing. He builds them up by saying, you guys are building one another up. So it's a very clever example of what Paul is urging them. Now, often in Paul's letters, his praises and encouragement and affirmations are directed to an entire congregation. Like at the end of Romans, he says this. And listen to the extreme, I would call it superlative language here that he uses. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. So to emphasize it, he uses two reflexive pronouns, I myself, you yourselves. He uses a tense that indicates an ongoing state of filled with goodness. And he says, full, filled, all. So Paul tends to use this over-the-top language when he's doing this. He doesn't beat around the bush. As one commentator says, full of goodness does not speak of some occasional virtue. The Romans were outstandingly good with a plentiful supply, and Paul says so. I combined some verses from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and it reads this way. Paul praises their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in Christ. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake? We ought always to give thanks for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. So he uses this superlative language, always, all, constantly, abundantly, every one of you. And he does the same thing for the church at Corinth. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians 8. Just listen to this verse. You excel in everything. You couldn't say it much more strongly than that. You excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you. Now, you know the Corinthian letters. You know that it's probably not overstating it to say that, at least in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church was a train wreck. There were these radical divisions where they couldn't even agree who they were following. They were more devoted to their leaders than they were to Christ. There was incest, which the church was approving of. That's chapter 5. There was men in the congregation were resorting to prostitutes. It's embarrassing even to talk about this stuff. They were suing one another. And they were getting drunk during the Lord's Supper. That's crazy. And yet Paul says this about them. You excel in everything, in faith and speech and love. So it's important. I think maybe one of the other reasons that we think maybe we shouldn't spend too much time doing this is we don't want to seem to sidestep the sins or struggles that other people are having. But Paul is able to say these praises in spite of the incredible problems that were going on in the Corinthian church. The great writer and counselor, Ed Welch, says this. Don't let the unattractive features of someone's life blind you to the good. All of us can see good in our friends. Scripture authorizes us to see the good and enjoy it in all people, even when most of us are not always so good. This will encourage others, increase our affection for them, and make it easier to talk about things that are hard. Which is probably why Paul does that. He's going to have to kind of tear them up one side and down the other in 1 Corinthians. So at the beginning of that letter, in chapter 1, he says this. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. Again, extreme language that he's using toward a church that was plagued by problems, but Paul is still able to find some good things in them and praise them for it. Now, so far, the examples that I've mentioned are referring to whole churches, but there are many where individuals are cited as well. And we talked earlier about embarrassing people. Many of these letters then that Paul wrote, they would be, you know, the people in the first century, most of them couldn't read, so these letters were read out loud. So the person who's being praised is standing there, hearing these praises being read out loud, most likely. For example, Philemon, that little letter right before Philemon, is addressed to Apphia, Archippus, and the church in your house. So Philemon's addressed to the whole church. But in that letter, which is to be read before the church, he praises specifically Philemon, the person to whom his plea is addressed. He says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. He's talking about an individual, not the church. Because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Okay, and Philemon's standing there listening to this being said about him. A similar example, which I'm not going to read, is from 2 Corinthians 8. It's in your bulletin there. Paul does the same thing for Titus. Okay, he praises Titus rather effusively in a letter that Titus was carrying. So Titus had brought this letter to the church, so he'd be standing there listening to these praises of him. So there's no hesitation to say this stuff in front of the person. But in the New Testament, undoubtedly the greatest example of this is Romans 16, which I had to read at great length because it's so it is so person-specific there. There are 27 Christians named in that chapter, and it often specifies their deeds or their character or both. I'm going to run through these quickly. Mary and Persis worked hard for the church. Phoebe has been a patron of many and of myself. Apelles is approved in Christ. Rufus is chosen in the Lord. That can't just mean he was chosen elect. Theologically, it means there must be something special about him. Rufus is a choice disciple. It's probably a better translation there. Prisca and Aquila risk their necks for my life. And all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks to them. Paul uses the word beloved four times in verses 5, 8, 9, and 12. And the entire passage, to quote one commentator, says, it shows the warmth of affection with which the apostle regarded his fellow workers. Now, I won't do a show of hands again, but probably never heard a sermon on Romans 16 before, right? With all those names. Nobody wants to read all those names out loud. And this is the part where you get to it and you're like, look, I can't pronounce these names anyways. I don't know who these guys are. I'm just going to skip over this and go to the end of Romans 16. This is part of Holy Scripture. You can't skip over this. There's a reason why this is in the Bible, even if it's a little hard to pronounce and you're not always quite sure exactly what Paul is referring to. This is where Romans, to some degree, Romans has been heading the whole time. With all that wonderful theology and all that exhortation earlier in the letter, the goal is to get here and see how this is all being lived out in the congregation. So we overlook a passage like this at our peril, and we overlook such praises for people at our peril as well. Now, speaking of overlooked passages, we have to look at Song of Solomon too, because nowhere in the Bible, in the whole Bible, nowhere are there praises more effusive, so effusive as that at times they're almost embarrassing to read them, than the ones between the husband and wife in Song of Solomon. We don't read about this very often because it's a little bit racy at times. But the language is very, very pronounced. It uses words like this. This is from the whole book, not just the chapter that I read. Beautiful, beloved, radiant, sweet, lovely, awesome, better than wine. This is the way the husband and wife are talking to one another. In two extensive passages, I read from chapter 7, but the same thing is repeated in chapter 4. One of them goes from the top to bottom, and the other goes from feet to head. The man praises the woman very specifically. He praises her hair, her eyes, her nose, her teeth, her cheeks, her lips. Your mouth is lovely, he says, like the best wine. Her breath is like apples. Her neck, her breasts, her belly, her navel, her thighs are the work of a master hand, her feet, and her overall figure or stature. Now, I'm not going to go into too much detail here, but many of these things that he praises are physical things that women worry about. They think, does this look right? Does my hair look right? Do my eyes look right? They feel like they have to measure up to some ideal of feminine beauty, which is on the TV screen or the magazine covers at the checkout line in the grocery store. And the man is constantly in the book reassuring her of this. And you see a little note of this self-consciousness. It's one of my favorite moments in the book. Maybe I'll take just a brief sidestep in here and say I did teach a Sunday school class on Song of Solomon, and we spent, I don't know, maybe 2 or 3 months on it. I think it is the hardest book in the Bible to understand. I think it's harder than Revelation. One of the reasons is there's something theologians call, and Bible scholars call, a hapax legomenon. I won't do a show of hands on that one. That means a word that occurs only in that passage and nowhere else in the Bible. And it gives translators fits because they don't have any other passage to look at as they're trying to say, well, how do I translate this word? There are more of those in Song of Solomon than in any other book of the Bible, despite its brevity. More of those hapax, individual words. But as you look at in chapter 1, you get a little bit of self-consciousness on her part, where she says, I am very dark. She says, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. So that's chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Now, in our culture, it's cool to be tanned. People go to the tanning salon to get tanned. But that wasn't the case back then. Back then, being suntanned was considered unattractive. It was a sign of being from the working class. You had to be outside a lot. The sun would beat down on you. You couldn't lounge around in the house being pampered and having servants bring you grapes and wine. So she's self-conscious about this. She says, don't look at me. My brothers made me work outside and I have a dark complexion. Immediately afterwards, he responds to this. He says, oh, you're most beautiful among women. And then he twice repeats, behold, you are beautiful. She then instantly turns around and puts the phraseology back on him. And she says, behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. And it's interesting to note here, Song of Solomon is an ancient Persian love song. It's a love poem. Some people feel that it's a collection of poems, which might explain why it's so difficult to interpret. But there were many of these there were many Persian love poems in that time. But it was unusual in those Persian love poems for a woman to speak of the man so fittingly as she does in the book. He praises her twice and she praises him once. And in fact, in terms of percentage, the woman has more voice time in Song of Solomon than in any other book of the Bible. She has a greater percentage of the language that she speaks aloud. And she praises him as well, just like he praised her. She is person-specific. She's talking about his particular attributes. She says, this is all in chapter 5, if you want to read it later. She praises his complexion, his head, his hair is black as a raven, his eyes, his cheeks, his lips, his mouth is most sweet, his arms are rods of gold set with jewels. Every guy would love to hear this. His legs, his body, and his overall appearance, indeed, he is altogether desirable. And it's all summed up, I think I put a little emphasis in your outline or sermon notes section there, in chapter 4, verse 7, where the groom says of his bride, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Do we do this for each other? Probably not often enough. Not just spouses, but perhaps particularly in marriage, we don't do it often enough. When I taught on Song of Solomon, there were several resources that I used. Ian Duguid has a wonderful little commentary for the Tyndale series. But the one that I found most helpful was a guy named Ian Proven. At the time, he was a professor at Regent College in British Columbia. And I'm just gonna let him say this. It's a little embarrassing. It's a little bit blunt. But I think it really needs to be said, and I'm just going to read a fairly long quote from him and let you digest it. And he uses superlative language like Paul does. None of us can ever receive too much affirmation from others of the reality that we are beautiful and beloved. No husband and no wife can ever offer the spouse too much affirmation of this kind. In the midst of the intimacy of lovemaking, or be too frank in their language in doing so. So he says, this even should be part of your love life. Whether in our ordinary relationships or specifically in marriage, we cannot engage in enough affirmation of the unique worth and beauty of those we love. It is a major way in which healing comes into our lives as we seek to recover from a world that depersonalizes and degrades. And he's writing this commentary before social media. This is a rather old commentary. And social media does depersonalize and degrade. Many of us have suffered much emotional damage. We've learned to keep all our emotion tightly bottled up inside where we falsely believe it can do no more damage. We avoid words that might uncork the bottle and spurn them when others use them toward us. We become terrified of direct verbal intercourse. And sexual intercourse thus becomes a silent, awkward affair that does not minister to our emotional and spiritual needs, as well as our physical needs. In other words, he says, if you deprive your love life of a verbal element like this, you're leaving out a huge component of it. We deprive ourselves of a great gift, the gift of affirming words that might, in the context of a loving and trusting relationship, bring deep healing to our lives. And note, too, that he starts this paragraph out by saying, whether it's in our ordinary relationships or in our marriage. So some of this can translate into your other relationships. You remember, of course, in Genesis 2, that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. I've heard it compellingly argued that a good Christian marriage restores to you a place where you can be naked and unashamed. That there's a certain vulnerability and trust there. And some of that, that openness and that trust and that lack of shame should migrate into our other relationships as well. It's a struggle. I know we feel naked and vulnerable and transparent. It's hard to say it. I will say, I've been told that I have a bit of a gift for this, for encouraging other people. But even I feel like I'm not very good at it. I mean, I'm retired now, so I sit around a lot at home, missing my wife who's working. And I think to myself, when she gets home, I'm going to tell her this and this and this and how much I missed her all day. And it just doesn't come out the way I thought of it at the time. It's still hard to do it. So it should be in your marriages and it should be in your regular relationships. And I will add too that I've preached this sermon quite a number of times. And just this time around, I thought, you know, I think I'm going to add one more note. So this is new material. It might be a little bit disorganized. But as long as we're talking about this sort of thing going on in other relationships, let's talk about our kids. My children, who are now in their 30s, are not following Christ. I have two of them. I have two sons. My wife and I still have a good relationship with them, but both of them have, in no uncertain terms, have turned their back on the church. Now, I've been up one side and down the other. I'm the head of the household. If there's human responsibility there, it's on me. I'm not denying the sovereignty of God. I'm not trying to suggest I could have pressed a bunch of buttons and turned my kid into Christians. That's works righteousness, if you believe that. But I think one of the things I didn't do enough of was this. I didn't do enough of this that I'm talking about here with my kids. There were too many rules, too much nitpicking. And let's face it, rules are important. But it has to be counterbalanced by this affirmation and love. And I don't think I did enough of that for my own kids. My wife and I have some very dear friends. Some of you probably know them, so I won't name them. And they have 8 kids, ranging in age from about 18 down to about 2. And they're good friends of ours, and they've stayed at our house a number of times. You want to have a good time, try having a family of 10 over for a couple of days. And if you're empty nesters, it really makes things interesting. And I can watch him. He's got this evening and routine that he does with his kids. And so he sometimes doesn't get to all 8 of them, so he'll do it in the morning instead. But he'll put his arm around even his 18-year-old son and say, I'm pleased with you, my son. I'm very glad you're in the family. I love you so much. I'm so happy that you're my son. And I'm thinking, man, I wish I had done more of that with my kids. To go from the sublime to the ridiculous, my wife and I are empty nesters, so we have gotten ourselves a dog. She is a sweetheart. She has a terrible case of dog brain, which I think is kind of an oxymoron to say dog brain. But she's a sweetheart. And I probably tell her 30 times a day that she's a good girl. And I'm thinking to myself, look, if I can say this 30 times a day to my dog, why couldn't I say it to my kids a couple of times a day? I kind of wish that I had. And for you kids who are feeling like the sermon's getting a little bit long, if you want to see pictures of my dog, just hit me up after the service and I'll pull the old cell phone out. I'll show you all the pictures you want to see. Now, we started out this sermon talking about funerals. I'll take another show of hands. Have any of you heard of a book called Tuesdays with Maury? It was a bestseller. They made it into a stage play and a couple of movies. It's about I think he was a journalist in Chicago, and somehow he reconnected with his college professor, whose name was Maury. It's a true story. And in that reconnection, he began to meet with Maury almost every Tuesday. And Maury was older, and he had ALS, which is Lou Gehrig's disease, and he was dying. And he began to impart some of his wisdom to Mitch. Now, Maury was not a Christian, and it's not a Christian book, but there's a lot of great stuff in there. And at one point in time, Maury, who himself is dying, he recalls the funeral of a coworker whose name was Irving. And this is a direct quote from the play, Tuesdays with Maury. "His funeral was so sad," says Maury. "All these people saying all these wonderful things about him, and Irv never got to hear any of it. I said, that's not for me. If somebody's got to say something nice about me, I want to hear it right now. So I made some phone calls, I chose a date, and we had a living funeral. It was very successful. Everybody paid tribute to me. I kept thinking, boy, Maury would have liked this. And I did." And incidentally, my father played Maury twice on stage. He's gone. My dad's been gone about 8 years now. But he played Maury twice on stage. You want to talk about how it's difficult to watch your father having a terminal illness and slowly dying twice from the front row. And I learned from, my parents are both gone now, I learned from this passage and from Maury. I told both my parents individually, this is what I'm going to say at your funeral. I don't want to wait until after you're gone to say this stuff to you. And I'm very glad that I did. Let me end with just a couple more minutes here. I have one more story. And this story is a little hard to hear, but it's also very memorable. When I was growing up, my mom had a cousin, so I think second cousin for me, or else first cousin once removed, I can never remember. Anyway, despite the somewhat distant relationship, I was very close to these folks, and we spent a lot of time together. And the husband of my mom's cousin was about 53, I think he was 53, a really good guy, and he died quite suddenly. He had a massive heart attack and died without recovering consciousness. He was only 53. And his wife didn't get to say goodbye to him. He just keeled right over. But his son was 18 and in school. By the time they got him out of school and over to the hospital, his father was unresponsive. He didn't get to say goodbye to him. So this was a tough one, man. If you've been to some funerals, this was a tough funeral. And I was selected to be one of the pallbearers for that funeral because I was close to the family. So we went to the visitation and the viewing, and they're sitting there with the open coffin, and the six pallbearers are all standing at the back trying to be quiet, and the guys at the funeral home gave the wife a couple of minutes with her husband's body before they closed the coffin. And so she was standing across the room, and we were watching her, and she looked down at her husband and said, "I had so much more that I wanted to say to you. I will never forget hearing that and resolving to myself, I'm not going to let anybody near me die and feel that way. You never know when you're going to lose somebody, not even your kids. So if you've got something to say to them, say it. Say it now." Now, one time when I preached this sermon, someone said, "Dude, you can't end a sermon with a story like that because it's so shocking and so hair-raising." So let me just end with a couple quick observations. First of all, if you're sitting there saying to yourself, "Well, how come my friends never do this for me? My friends never, or my spouse never gives me these praises." Well, you don't have a right to demand that from others. You worry about yourself and your praises and affirmation toward other people, and let the Holy Spirit do the other stuff. That's His job. And also, it's not really a good idea to apply the sermon to other people who are sitting around you, right? You know this. The husband can't elbow his wife and go, "See, dear, I've been saying this to you for the last 3 months." That's the Holy Spirit's job. You leave your elbow where it is. So that's one thing. The other is, if you do feel like you could use more of this, and you're thinking, I really do need some encouragement along these lines because I feel like my life is a train wreck, read Song of Solomon more often. And remember, when you're reading the husband's words to the wife, that's Jesus Christ talking to the church. Jesus Christ is the ultimate husband. We know from Ephesians 5, he's the church's bridegroom, and he talks to his bride. So when the husband says all this stuff to his wife, that's how Jesus Christ feels about you. He looks at you and says, "You're altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you." And he can say that because you are covered by his righteous blood. That's how he sees us. we wear the glowing, flawless robes of Christ's perfect righteousness because, from 2 Corinthians 5, he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then I do want to say one more thing after this, but I'm going to formally close the sermon by quoting again the thing we opened our service with. This is what God says about you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. That's a verse worth memorizing. You almost can't even believe God feels that way about you. So look at it again sometime. And as long as we're talking about encouragement, I wanted to give you guys a little bit of encouragement. We've been talking about New Life. You, Mark, prayed for New Life. I've been with New Life Church a long time, 1989, and I've been an officer there since 1994. And we too once were a very small church, about the same size as this. Has Paul Brown been down here and done some sermons? Yeah, so most of you know Paul Brown. He looks like me, but he's a better preacher. So maybe that'll help trigger your memory. When we called Paul way back in 1995, 13 of us signed his call. 13 of us. I don't know how on earth 13 people found the money to pay him his salary at the time. But in the shortly after that, we managed to put up a church. We did a building. We did not grow very, very quickly. We still had only about 20 or 25 people when we put that building up. But lo and behold, we had that building paid off in 6 years. Mark knows all about that because he works with the OPCLF. And let's see if I've... Yep, I just got a text saying our church attendance now is 104. And in the interim, we've planted two churches, one in Danville and one near us in Williamsport. So, and then one final note is, speaking as someone who has a lot of church experience as a church officer, there are some benefits to having a small church. There are some difficulties with having large churches. There tends to be a lot more work, and I won't go into it all. But there are many blessings to being a small, close church, especially when visitors come in. So I wanted to encourage you along those lines. If you're thinking, can we just grow and get bigger? Well, enjoy what you've got, because there are special blessings to having a small church. I know, because I've been in them for many, many years. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters here and their willingness to listen to your word this morning. I thank you that I've been able to get to know some of them a little bit these last 2 weeks. We thank you for persevering with this congregation. We thank you that you have given them the gifts that they need to persevere and the officers. And we pray that they would soon have a pastor and that you would draw in more souls who do not know you to enjoy the kind of love we've been learning about this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.